So Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons, the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted in fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. We ask, Lord God, as we look at the types of sacrifices you required of your people and the way in which they were to present them, that we would see in these things the carefulness with which you desire to be approached, and the instruction that you give to us so that we know we can come to you, that the way is not blocked, the way is not hidden. You've declared your openness and willingness to have your people come to you. Lord God, help us then to come to you in the way you prescribe, not now in terms of the sacrifices of past days, but now, Lord God, through the sacrifice of Christ, through trust and faith in his righteousness. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. We looked last week at the burnt offering, and the second offering that's given to us in Leviticus is the grain offering. Some translations call it the cereal offering. The King James calls it the meat offering because in the time the King James was translated, meat just meant food in general. The word here has to do with grain, has to do with flour, and this is what's being offered up now. We look at this really in three sections. Verses 1 to 10 describe for us the forms a grain offering could take and the way they were to be presented to the Lord. Verses 11 to 13 gives us some instruction on things that were prohibited from being offered in this way and one thing that was necessary to be offered in this way. And then verses 14 to 16 speak of the grain offering of first fruits. And then at the end, we'll look at the meaning of the offering and try to answer some questions and some significances of all of this. In verses 1 to 3, we're told that when anyone brings an offering. Now, this is the offering. It's simply flour. I want to emphasize that this could be offered by anyone. This wasn't something that only the priests could offer up on the altar. I mean, only the priests could do that. But the flour, the sacrifice itself, the offering itself could be offered by anyone. These are all voluntary offerings in these first few chapters. So when a person is so moved in thankfulness to God in gratefulness for him, or has a sense, as we'll see later on with the sin offering, a sense of their own guilt, the way is open and prepared for them to come to God and to deal with him and to receive from him comfort, forgiveness, assurance. God does not hold himself away from us. He makes himself known. He declares himself to us. Now, granted, we don't do these sacrifices today. They were only for a time, but each of them is instructive about some aspect of the salvation that we have from God and the way that we ought to approach him. Each of these presents an illustration of one work, of one element of the work of Christ and the freedom that we have now to come to God in Christ. In these first three verses, the simple flour could be offered by anyone. It was to be mixed with oil, it was to be offered with oil and frankincense. A handful would be given to the priest, and with all of the frankincense placed on top of it, and this would be burned as a memorial, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This memorial idea comes through here in several places. And the idea of memorial is that it's a call to remembrance of the covenant on the part of God and on the part of the worshiper. That in offering this sacrifice, God is testifying that he is going to remember his covenant with his people, and his people, the worshipers, signifying that he too is remembering the covenant, the graciousness of God. And mind you, when we say memorial in this sense, we don't mean simply something that you look at and say, oh yeah, that happened, or that's what this is. It's also a call to action. We're not 100% sure if the word for memorial is related to the word to remember. Most think that it is. And if you think of the word remember, go back to Genesis. When Noah had been in the ark for a number of days. And we're told partway through that story that God remembered Noah. What's that mean? Did God forget that Noah was there floating in the ark? It means rather this, that God took notice and it was time to act on behalf of Noah. When Israel cries out to God as their slaves in the land of Egypt, we're told that God remembered them. And that means that it's time for God now to act. I think the idea of this memorial portion is a reminder to all involved that there is a relationship between God and his people. And it's a relationship that calls each side to faithfulness and to activity. And so whenever someone would come and would offer this type of sacrifice to the Lord, they were confessing their own faith, their own trust in him, and binding themselves to obedience to that covenant they had with God. The handful would be taken and burned as a memorial. The rest of the grain offering would be for Aaron and his sons. So this is also part of God's provision for the priests. This is part of the food they were given to eat and prepare. It's told that it's the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. I think we presume from that it was only to be eaten within the tabernacle, that it wasn't to be taken out of those bounds. So it wasn't for the families of the priests. It was for the priests and the priests alone. A second type of offering, of grain offering, would be one that was baked in an oven. And we're told here of how that was to be prepared and what it would include. It would be unleavened loaves of mixed flour baked with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil, baked in an oven. The ovens of that time weren't like ours, but the picture seemed to indicate sort of a triangular or conal type shape. And there would be a fire underneath it and a door inside, and you would place what you were going to bake inside of that. And that would be how you would prepare that. Another thing could be offered that would be baked on a griddle. It would be unleavened flour mixed with oil, then broken in pieces and oil poured upon it. So most of us know what griddles are. In that day, of course, iron was not that easily, well, it wouldn't be an everyday element in somebody's cookery. So it might be just grilled on a flat rock that was laid across some smaller rocks with a fire built underneath it. It might be something that was made of clay that was fashioned, and people would bake on top of that. And some might have an iron griddle that they could bake on. This would then be broken in pieces and oil poured on it as it's presented to the priest. Others would be cooked in a pan, and this would be like a stew pot or a kettle. One commentator said it would rather look like a donut because it had been baked in oil. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but it would just be flour mixed with oil and cooked inside at that point. All these can be offered to God. Notice that they're all unleavened. Notice that they're all mixed with oil. And there's a brokenness. Things are broken so the priest can take a handful for the memorial, and then the rest is for him to eat. The priest's work in all of this is to receive from the worshiper the things to be burned and placed on the altar. Apparently, only the priest could do that. The priest in each of these would take the memorial portion, the part that would declare and remind everybody of the covenant that God had made with his people and they had made as well, take that part to be burned, and he would burn it on the altar. This would be seen as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it's not that God was hungry and really delighted in smelling good food being burned. It's just a reminder that God was accepting this from his people. He had declared to them a way in which they could approach him, a way in which they could pray to him, a way in which they could give him thanks, a way in which they could seek forgiveness from him. And when these things were followed, we're told that it was something that God accepted. And because it's a pleasing aroma, it's something that God delighted in. God delights in the obedience of his people. Of course, the danger in this is, because this is all external, the worshiper had to be careful that he was doing this with sincerity of heart, that it wasn't just a ritual that he did. We have our morning rituals when we wake up. We do them automatically, and we benefit from them, but we're not thinking about it. We have ways that we treat with people as well, and we find that sometimes we take advantage of one another, or people take advantage of us, because the thing is done, the words are communicated, but there's no real thought behind it, no real integrity with it. And we appreciate receiving that carefulness, that notice, that attention, that sincerity. Well, certainly God is like this as well. And so although the form presents itself, for this to be effective and meaningful for the worshiper, the worshiper's heart has to be in it as well. Now, these are voluntary, so you would presume that somebody doing this is meaning to give thanks to God, meaning to offer up to God, meaning to commit himself to God. But, you know, sin is deep in us. And we'll do the things that are voluntary for us to do, whether we really mean them or not, if it will look good for people around us, if it might win us favor with somebody that we're trying to impress, other than the one for whom we are doing these things. So the heart had to be guarded here. The person had to be serious and open and honest with his intent to come before God and do these things. And of course, the rest of the sacrifices, apart from the memorial portion, was for Aaron and his sons, and to be eaten only within the tabernacle. Now that's the basic procedure, so it's fairly simple. And you can see, too, that it's a lot less involved, a lot less labor-intensive than the burnt offering. So there's a different kind of meaning that's going on with this. But there are other things that had to factor into this offering as well. With the grain offering, there's to be no leaven or honey included. Now, nobody is really sure, and we're certainly not sure from Exodus, why leaven and honey are excluded from this. In fact, while leaven is prohibited here and also prohibited in the Passover and to be prohibited from the household during the Passover, yet one of the sacrifices, the loaves of first fruits from Leviticus 23, were leavened when they were presented. So scholars have speculated on what this means. Some argue that this process of fermentation that happens from leaven or honey is a type of decay and it's thus symbolic of impurity. Others believe that yeast is a living organism and argue that perhaps only dead things could be offered up on the altar. It's hard for us to say, except to say that in general, leaven is seen as a sign of decay throughout the Old Testament. Not always. And even in the New Testament, leaven is seen as a negative thing sometimes. But remember that Jesus also compares the kingdom of God to a woman who bakes bread, leavening it out. and that little bit of leaven, that little bit of yeast spreads and causes the whole thing to grow. And the people were allowed to use leaven and yeast in their everyday lives. So it's not that leaven is a bad thing, but God seems to choose to hear symbolically to represent something that they were not to be involved with. Perhaps a warning of the way in which sin can creep into one's life very carefully, and how we can go awry with just one or two steps that don't seem like much, but then in the end take us into disaster. You might think of walking through the woods and seeing a fork in the roads, a fork in the path. And you look ahead down one and ahead down the other as far as you can see, and it seems like they're both okay. You go in the one way, you get to your destination, but you go the other way and it takes you far away from where you mean to be. It's a reminder that a little misstep, a little of something, can lead to great blessing, or it can also lead to great disaster. And God perhaps is signifying to them in his sacrifices that they need to be careful about what they do and how they value the little things in their lives. Salt was to be included in this also. No leaven, no honey, but salt was to be included in every sacrifice. And scholars believe that this is the counterpart of yeast, in that while yeast works as sort of a decaying agent, salt is a preservative. And then so salt is seen as a symbol of the covenant. And some verses here speak to that. Numbers 18:19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And then 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought you not to know that the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So, one scholar, Ross, writes this: when covenants were made, each party ate the salt. Those who tasted the salt became covenant allies, or if salt was between them, they were in covenant. And this idea then is that because salt preserves, salt lasts, salt in a sense purifies, then so the covenant stands. It's not to be broken. It's to be remembered by both parties. And with salt being offered with the grain offerings, then it's a reminder to the worshiper and to the Lord of the enduring nature of the covenant, of the relationship that's been established between the believer and with God, and through that then calling each party to keep the terms of the covenant, to exercise faithfulness and carefulness in keeping their terms of it. A third category is given to us in verses 14 to 16. A grain offering of first fruits. Remember that these are voluntary offerings. There is a commanded first fruits offering in Leviticus chapter 23. This is a voluntary offering. It would take the grains of the crop that was just beginning to head out. The first fruits, the first bits of harvest, would be gathered by the worshiper. An amount would be brought, and then would be shaken out and rubbed out and freed up from the stalk. The bit of that would be roasted by the worshiper, then would be crushed into flour, then oil would be added to it and frankincense placed on it, and this would be given to the priest, and the priest would again take a portion of that as a memorial offering, burn that, and then the rest would belong to him as well. Now, what do we do with this? What does all this mean? I've given you some hints that this is a reminder of the covenant, and so is a reminder to the worshiper of the calling of God and of his faithfulness, but also a profession on the part of the worshiper, when honest and sincere in this offering, that he too is to be faithful to it. Part of the meaning is found just from the word itself that's used here, minka. The burnt offering, the word for that was ola. And each of these sacrifices that we look at has a different meaning, a different word that refers to it. This is minka. And here, in this context, in Leviticus 2, it's used to refer to grain or flour or cereal. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, you find that it's a broader use, and it refers to grain and animal offerings simultaneously. The word minka is used to refer to Cain and Abel's sacrifices as a whole. Now we know that Cain brought the grain offering, the fruit of the field, and that Abel brought the blood offering, but Minka is used to refer to both. Also the Shiloh sacrifices. You remember the sad story of Eli in 1 Samuel and the way he and his sons, particularly his sons, mistreated the people receiving the offerings. The offerings that are spoken of there are referred to as Minka, and they also would include the meat that was offered. This word is also used to refer to a gift or a tribute that would be given from a lesser person to a greater person. So you remember in the book of Judges, Ehud goes to Eglon. Eglon was the really big king, big ruler that was persecuting Israel, and that Ehud comes to him with a tribute, with an offering, a minka, and he accepts that. In the process of all of that, he kills Eglon and frees the people of Israel. The Syrians bring an offering to David in 2 Samuel 8:6, and that offering is called a minka offering. Jacob gives one to Esau when he's coming back into the land of promise from his time with Laban in Genesis 32, trying to win favor from Esau. And Jacob gives several of these to Joseph. And this is, of course, before Jacob knows who Joseph is, as his family, as his remaining sons, are going to Egypt to buy grain. Jacob, recognizing his need in the greatness of Egypt, sends along a minka with his sons to give to the leaders of Egypt to win favor with them. So there's that sense in this. What you can say then in pulling this together is that this offering is a kind of tribute from the faithful worshiper to his divine overlord, to the one that he is in relationship to. It's one aspect of the expression of covenant fidelity and loyalty. So it's one in which he recognizes, I am in your service. I am bound to you as your servant. And I depend upon you to take care of me and to provide for me. That here in Leviticus 2, it follows the burnt offering, and in many places of Scripture accompanies the burnt offering, causes a number of commentators to think that the significance of this offering would also include gratitude for being received by God. The burnt offering would declare the believer's dedication and would be in part also a removal of their sin. And in thanksgiving for that, in gratitude for that, the grain offering would be given as well to thank God for forgiving their sin and for receiving them into his covenant. Remember then, too, that the benefits of the covenant to the faithful Israelite worshiper. And at the time this is given, they were just a few weeks away from the disaster of the golden calf. And they saw the anger of God against them. They were a year or so away from the plagues that fell upon Egypt. They knew experientially the judgments that could come upon those who disobeyed God. And so when Moses is telling them this is how to approach God, it takes on a real tangible expression for them of praise and of thanksgiving and of humility in coming before God. Because it is a reminder, a signal of the covenant, we have to ask ourselves, what about our covenant obligations and covenant benefits that we have in Christ? We don't offer burnt offerings. We don't offer grain offerings. Christ is our offering. Christ is our sacrifice. But when we remember him, are we remembering all that he has done for us? And are we remembering our obligation to give thanksgiving and praise to him for what he's done, and to express that thanksgiving and praise in lives that conform to his law? Are we remembering the attitude that we ought to have? Remembering what we have been delivered from, who we've been given to? Are we grateful for all that he has done for us? Or do we tend to forget? We're still prone to the sins of the Israelites, grumbling and mumbling in the desert when we don't get what we want. When God is withholding something from us that we really desire, we can sometimes think that we know what's best for us, and how dare God not give us what we pray for? And yet we're called to remember, as the Israelites were, how perfectly God knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. And the promise that we have in Christ of His perfect care and perfect keeping of us, that we trust Him to do what's best for us. Are we grateful to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? And do we show that gratefulness by turning away from sin and temptation? Of course, we don't have that kind of offering, but that sort of profession of covenant faith is something we engage in whenever we have the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, are we thinking ahead of who He is and what He's done for us? Are we confessing our sins? Are we in an attitude of repentance and supplication before God? And also joy in the fact that through Christ He has accepted us and made us His own. The sense of obligation and gratitude and thanksgiving, separate ideas, but they all come together in this kind of sacrifice, and certainly in our life in Christ. A lesser point, but not insignificant, is that it was a grain sacrifice. It was food that was being offered up. It wasn't as expensive as the bull or the goat or the sheep would have been, but it was significant of labor on the part of the person who brings it. And it testifies to God's provision of food and fruitfulness and labor. When they give some of their food in sacrifice, aren't they testifying that they trust in God to continue to provide for them? Aren't they remembering that they live in the end not by the work of their hands, but by the gift of God? And so later on in Deuteronomy, Moses will remind them that when God fed them with manna, there was a lesson to be learned from them. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In giving up this grain offering, they were confessing their faith and trust that God would continue to provide for them, and He was to be their source of blessing. He was to be their source of life, and not what they would do themselves. Now, sacrifices were also meant to cost something. And so the giving up of an animal was a big deal for those who could afford it. And in God's grace and mercy, the type of animals that could be given were structured so that anyone could make a sacrifice, a burnt offering before God. You weren't kept from God by the amount of money that you had or didn't have. But it still costs you something. And the fact that this is grain being offered up, it speaks of the costliness of the sacrifice through the difficulty of labor. Remember working on my grandfather's farm when I was a kid. And not so much during the drilling and the planting of the wheat, but riding along in the open-air combine that's being pulled by a tractor. As we're harvesting the barley, we grew barley. I don't know why we grew barley. Barley's itchy. And you would be out there, and sometimes the wind would blow the chaff coming out of the back of the machine right onto you. And you'd start, that's not good. And you'd get done, and you'd just run for the shower or a hose, just to hose yourself off from the itchiness of the barley and the dirt and the grime. And later on, when I moved to Oregon and started working in the grass seed industry, and we were harvesting there too. I was a crew chief for the pull combines. And sometimes I had the tractor that had the open window air conditioning. Some of the tractors had closed window air conditioning. I didn't always get that one. And so it's great when you're driving into the wind with that, but when you're driving with the wind, it all comes on you. And you go home and you scrape off the dirt, you shower, you wake up, and you have to pry your eyes open because there's so much dust that's settled in there, it doesn't get out easily. Your eyes are almost sealed shut with the dirt of all of that. Now, that's just with machines. Imagine doing this by hand, where you have to go out there and either you have to hoe the ground yourself, or if you're lucky, you might have an animal with a plow behind it. And then you have to break the soil like that, and then you have to drop the seed in, and then you have to watch out for it, protect it from predators, and then when it's time to harvest, you have to go out there and harvest it by hand with a scythe or a swing scythe and just work it like that, and then you have to gather it up by hand. It was work involved in this. And sometimes the work didn't go well. Sometimes you might plant the seed and there'd be a drought and you'd get nothing for your labor. Sometimes it might grow up well, but you might get a late rain and the crop would be destroyed. Sometimes you'd be robbed. Jesus tells the parable of a farmer who plants wheat and then his neighbor comes along and throws in a bunch of weeds that look like wheat. And he has to wait until the harvest to separate all of this out. A number of things can go wrong. Diseases. And this is a reflection of the fall. Remember what God said to Adam. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As the worshippers bringing this grain, they're reflecting on the amount of labor they had to do to bring this, and how much it cost them. And yet, however much it cost them, they were still dependent upon God for the harvest itself. Because it's God who rules the earth, God who rules the weather, God who rules the growing and the dying of things. However much labor and sweat they put into it, it was still a matter of grace that they had this. And maybe that's the lesson to take from all of this. That these offerings that they were given to bring to God were gracious on God's part to give them. That for all their labor and for all the cost, it was still God who alone could forgive. They weren't giving to anything to God that was of their own doing and by itself that God would accept. It was by grace that God received these things that he had given to them. And it was a matter of instruction for them and as well as for us to know that no matter the amount of labor that we give, no matter the amount and the value of gifts that we bring to God, it's not sufficient to take away our sin and guilt. It is only the blood of Christ that frees us and cleanses us from sin. And although the worshipers were forgiven and were sanctified by these offerings, it was faith that brought that about, not the mere ritual. And the objects and the things that were offered were meaningful in and of themselves and costly to them, but they by themselves did not bring freedom from sin. It was a reminder to them in the end that they had to look to the promise of God, and their salvation would be by faith in God's promises. The sacrifices continued on for years and years and years. There were blood offerings and guilt offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings daily at the tabernacle and at the temple that the priests were commanded to give. And there were multitudes of offerings that the people brought in. And yet, by themselves, they did nothing. It was only as one came faithfully, trusting in God's grace and mercy to forgive, that these things were effective. And it took, finally, the coming of Christ to seal this. Because if Christ did not come, or if Christ had failed in his obedience to God, all of this would have been worth nothing. But we give thanks because Christ is God. And there was no doubt of Christ succeeding in winning forgiveness and redemption for his people. Through his summing up all the meaning of all these sacrifices in his own life and death, and his resurrection being the announcement to all the world that the way to God is open through grace and mercy found through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we continue to go through these sacrifices in Leviticus and all the details of this book. We need to keep our eyes focused on Christ and see that in all these things, Christ is being made known to us. Christ is being presented to us. Christ is being offered to us as our hope and our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with this word. Give us, Lord, understanding. Give me ability and understanding in presenting these things, that I might clearly make your word known, and that we might draw close to you in gratitude and thanksgiving for how you've dealt with us so kindly and mercifully. We pray, Lord, that you would grow each of us in Christ, continue to sanctify and perfect us for your service and for the day of glory, that day in which we see you. Bless us, Lord God, that we might bless you in return. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.